Father, we pray that you would be with us this morning. We give you thanks, first and foremost, that you are God, that you are the one who has created the heaven and earth, that you are the one who sustains it by giving us the seasons. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. I pray that you would be with us now as we honor you through studying your word. Be with us now as we study your saints of old and how they have wrestled with relationships with you and living in this world. Help us truly, dear Lord, to see ourselves as marching to that great city of God. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. This morning we will be starting major section number 2. We have spent many months now studying the early church and looking at the all of the development that the early church has done. Now, of course, you understand that the early church is nothing but something that we have conjured up in our minds. Not that the early church wasn't there, but that the divisions, there was not a great rejoicing celebration to say, okay, yes, hooray, today the early church is over with and now we are in the Middle Ages. Of course, these are academic constructs going by. So let's just look at the two major divisions that we're going to look at when we look at the Middle Ages from roughly 500, actually 590 is going to be the date that we look at, all the way up to the beginning of the Reformation. All right, we talked about some of the things that are in the early part of the Middle Ages. Those that many, not theologians, but many historians refer to as the Dark Ages. Although, quite frankly, they were anything but dark. Rome was no longer there, and we're going to see a lot of that. If you look at some of the headlines, we're going to be talking about Gregory the great pope in Rome, who is one of the benchmark people, as we take a look at him, that divides this period. Secondly, we're going to look at a couple of different things that are outside the history of Western Christianity. And that's primarily going to be our focus, since that's obviously what our roots are. We're going to be looking at some of the other things. For example, we're going to look a little bit about Islam. Islam is very important to us today because it has once again reared its head as something that is a threat to the modern world. Secondly, we are going to look at the divisions between East and West, between the divisions from East and West, and the dividing of what we're going to refer to as the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church in the West, and that eventual division that took place during this time period. And then the final culmination, you'll notice that I don't have a major thing because there are two things that are happening within 20, 25 years of each other. The 1054, the division, the great time in which the Roman authority with all of its arrogance came into half of Christianity and excommunicated them because of all of their differences. And then the Pope, who was probably the zenith of the papacy in its claim to power. And then we're going to look at the second half that we've looked at, and that is what I'll refer to as the age of Scholasticism. As we'll hear in today's lesson, Scholasticism is going to be a systemization of theology in which we're going to look at the new way that Scripture started to be interpreted. We're going to look at Crusades and the birth of the concept of the nation-state. We're going to look at a couple of theologians during this time frame that epitomized this whole thing called Scholasticism, Anselm in England, and then Thomas Aquinas. And then at the very end of the Middle Ages, the last couple of hundred years, we're going to look at Wycliffe and John Huss, and see their contributions to what we're doing. Excuse me, I'm struggling with this podium here. It seems to not want to stay in place, so hope that's not too disturbing. All right. Last time we looked at this timeline of the early church, going all the way from the death of Jesus Christ, burial and resurrection, which kind of started it all. 40-50 days later at Pentecost, the church sprang into existence as the Holy Spirit was given, as Jesus had promised, all the way through the first 300 or 400 years. Now, last week we talked about Leo the First, and one of the things that we didn't quite get to was his identification as the Pontifex Maximus, all right, or the Supreme Pontiff, or actually that term is something that the ancient pagans used to use as the head high priest in all of the empire. And so, interestingly enough, we get what word in English that comes from that? We refer today to the Pope as what? The Pontiff. All right? And it comes from that time period where Leo the First took upon himself the great Pontifex Maximus, the head of all of the empire. And then, as we see our transition into the Middle Ages here in the 500s, 600s, we have again Gregory the Great, who's going to be the great pope who systematizes and organizes all of this great hierarchy. And then we're going to look at how Europe, during this time period, going on off of this particular timeline on into the next one. All right, there we see the great Athanasius and Augustine there in the ecumenical councils during this time period. And so as we look at the Middle Ages, we're going to see, my apologies for this being such a busy timeline, but I just threw in here a couple of things. First of all, I want you to notice that we have evangelist Patrick of Ireland, who is back before even 500. He's back in the 400s in which the gospel was going out. Patrick is going to become a very important concept, or not a concept, but a very important person, because in many respects, there are those who believe that it was Irish Christianity, which had its roots with Patrick in the island of Ireland, that actually saved Europe, you know, in that, from that respect. We're going to look at another Augustine. This is not our Augustine of Hippo, but this is an Augustine who was sent as a missionary to England, is going to become very important during this time frame. Again, here is our Gregory the Great, who is kind of our transition guy. Here is Mohammed, who sits about the middle of the 7th century. And again, we're going to talk for at least an entire lesson about Mohammed and the Christianization, then from the very, well, we'll date it back to Patrick here, all the way into 900 to 1000, where Europe is being Christianized. Now, we'll talk about a lot of this stuff a little bit later on to the establishment of the Holy Roman Empire. We're taking a look at Charlemagne and so on. I've got a little thing on there called the Donation of Constantine. The Donation of Constantine is a very interesting document. It was one of those things that we're going to see in our overview this morning. One of those things that had the Roman Church, or at least what we'll start to call the Roman Catholic Church, had it all in a tither because of this whole concept that Augustine wrote in his book, The City of God, and wrestling with, well, City of God, spiritual dimension, physical dimension. And a lot of what we see in the Middle Ages is wrestling with this concept. The Donation of Constantine is going to be a major, it actually is a forgery, but it was something that was so important that the Roman Catholic Church felt that they needed to come up with a concept. A couple of things on our timeline here. We see that no longer are we having the barbarian hordes invading invading Rome, but we have the Norse and the Slavic invasions now. The Vikings and the Norse, the Saxons that they're going to be coming in, the Normans then that are going to go from northern France up into England and conquer England for them. So we're going to take a look at how history then takes a look at the effect of the church on these different invaders and the effect of these invaders on the church. We've got there the East-West division. 1054 again is that time that East and West divides. Not very soon after that, we see that there is division, but then the East emperor then calls upon the West to say, hey, wait a minute. Yes, I know we don't get along, but still, we have a problem. We've got these guys right here who are taking over our lands. We need some help. And so the Western Church got together and developed this concept of the Crusade from about 1100 into the middle of the 13th century to about 1250. We're going to see all kinds of different crusaders. Also at that time we have the medieval inquisitions. Now, that's not to be confused with what went on in the Reformation as the Spanish inquisitions, all right? But these are the ones when all of a sudden some of the early people who started saying, wait a minute, you guys have gotten away from salvation by grace. You all have gotten away from things and are starting to be too focused on this worldly church. So there were inquisitions to take these heretics and to deal with them. And then we'll see that not very soon after, we've got John Wycliffe and John Hus. That pretty much then is about the same time as what is referred to in church history as the Great Schism. Literally, there were three, as many as two and three different popes who claimed to be, I am the Pope. No, I am the Pope. And so there was a Pope in Rome, and then there turned out to be a Pope in France, and there was a great division all within. I would say pretty much things pretty much in a Christianity point of view were bottoming out at that time frame. Of course, about that time, what was happening? People were, what did Wycliffe do? Getting back to what does the Word of God really say? What did John Hus do? He says, get back to what the Word of God really says. And of course then, not much longer after that, Martin Luther comes along the time frame and pretty much takes us to the, from the end of the medieval period. Again, this is a period that we're going to look at, and it just is conveniently bounded by Gregory the Great on the early end and Martin Luther on the later end, as we're looking there. All right, let's go ahead and get started into looking at a little bit more depth into what we're talking about. Rome was starting to be a, quote-unquote, a Christian nation. Constantine was converted, you'll recall, and he made the step to say Christianity is okay. It is a legitimate religion. But pretty soon, more and more, it became not just a legitimate religion, but more and more, it became the favored religion. Now, we recall, as we talked about Augustine, he spent a large part of his life, again, the later part of the 4th century and early part of the 5th century, still writing against paganism. So there was a lot of that that was still around. But more and more, Christianity was going to start to become the religion of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire at the same time was starting to be filled more and more with non-Mediterranean people, non-Italians. One of the things that would happen is as Rome would press into what we now know as Europe, as they would press into that, the peoples that they would conquer, they would say, okay, here's what we'll do. We'll spare you if you come and fight for us. And so more and more we started to see these quote-unquote barbarians populating the Roman army. Of course, what were the people of Rome doing? Well, the people of Rome were doing exactly what a country that will not be named right now is currently doing. What is the most important thing? going to the gladiatorial combats, entertaining ourselves, eating, drinking, and being merry, and as a result, they are getting more and more soft, if you will. Interesting as we talk about that on the day of the Super Bowl, as America stops what it's doing, as people are suggesting that we have a national holiday the day after, that we will call National Recovery Day, from the greatest sporting event. Well, it's not the greatest sporting event that the world has ever known. We've already seen this happen. And a lot of that is happening here in Rome. But more and more of the Roman Empire were being populated by these non-Roman people. Now, at the same time, we see Augustine and Ambrose. We've already studied just a little bit. But then Gregory at the end of the 7th, or excuse me, at the end of the 6th century, beginning of the 7th century in the West, and a emperor named Justinian in the East are starting to say, what we need to do is have this Christian nation, this city of God, if you will. And the city of God and the city of man need to be so integrated that you are able to see that one flows right directly out of the other. And so this is going to be one of the great themes of the Middle Ages, is that we are looking for that city of God in the city of man. All right? And so in the Middle Ages, the ideal that all of society was to be this great fusion of the Christian church and the Christian state. Interestingly enough, when we get into Eastern Orthodoxy, we're going to find that they were even further along than the Western Roman Church was in this context. All right. So what's one of the things that is going to be hallmarks or characteristics? And that's what I really have done this morning, is that I've picked out themes that are going to pervade this thousand-year period, and we're just going to kind of look at them and see these are some of the issues that we're wrestling with. First of all, we talked about monasticism, developed all the way back into the second century, we'll call, with Anthony the Hermit. And during that period of time, during that period of time, they had initially had started with hermits living in desolate places, and that was the way that we got away from this whole concept of this secular way that Christians were living. And we developed this concept that, first of all, I need to get away. I'm going to be a hermit. I'm going to live in the great desert places. I'm going to have as my great model John the Baptist, who went off into the desert and ate locusts and wild honey. And then later on, as we got more and more and more of these people who says that truly is Christianity, then we saw them organizing them. The first point I've got there, and the reason we're going to talk about this, is that during the Middle Ages is when this whole concept of monasticism really hit its stride. It became a major part of the middle-aged society. Now, after Benedict then started this whole concept of monastic living and setting a set of rules, the Benedictine order, and a lot of the other groups, not just what we refer to as the Benedictines, but Francis of Assisi came in. And you can think of perhaps several different groups that came out, even groups that followed Augustine in his theology. All right, followed this whole concept of living a monastic lifestyle. All right, one of the things that was taking place and we're going to see that's taking place is that this whole concept of the monastery is something that is going to become a very important part of medieval society. It is going to be one, as I've said here, the civilizing influences on European societies. As the gospel went into more and more lands, one of the first things that happened was that we would build these monastic centers or these monasteries And they then became responsible for a lot of the learning that was taking place. They were responsible for continuing to maintain the educational status of things going on. And so at the center of the medieval society were these monasteries. They're the monks were the ones who served as missionaries into early Europe. They were the, you know, as I'd said earlier, they were the first in, and they were the first to make a place that we would we'd be able to establish Christianity. Those of us from here in Texas only need to think about what was the first thing that happened as the Spanish moved north from Mexico up into up into North America, across the Rio Grande River. What was the first thing they built? Missions, okay, or monasteries where they would send out a person. I mean, they didn't have a town hall. They didn't establish cities. They didn't establish trading posts. They established these monasteries around. So a lot of that. Another great influence on the medieval time period is the division of the Roman Empire. Now, the Roman Empire actually divided east and west, as you'll recall, even before Constantine. Diocletian was one of the first ones that was able to do that. And one of the things that we're going to see is that this division of east and west is going to have a huge impact on the development of the church here in the Middle Ages. All right. In fact, you might even say that that is probably, if you had to put the number one reason that east and west divided, it was because in our society, the Roman Empire had divided east and west. In fact, as you probably recall, in my trip over, you know, almost 10 years ago now, Ben, to Bosnia, one of the things that I had discovered in my studies over there was that Bosnia was right on the borderline. I mean, the river that is the southern boundary of Bosnia is the river that divided east from west. South of that was Christian Serbia. North of that was the Muslim. And that conflict still exists today. Again, Diocletian, before Constantine, moved it. It was first divided. Constantine then moved his great, new, beautiful capital out of old, fading, corrupted, falling apart Rome into the bright new Rome, which was called Byzantium later than the city of Constantine or Constantinople. In 381, the Council of Constantinople said that the bishop of Constantinople was equal to, maybe just a little bit less than, he was someone who was to be given honor and precedence behind Rome itself. Again, as we talked about Leo last week, Leo finally said, sorry, they are absolutely equal. Rome has nothing. They are the old. We are the new. All right? And almost like when America became its own independent nation, no longer looked to London and the capital of England for its guidance. And so then we'll experience that we're going to have centuries and centuries of little by little drifting apart, developing separately. One has one mindset, one has another mindset, until finally there is a complete split in what is called the High Middle Ages. If you think about that in terms of a speed bump, there is the high part of that, not that it's so great. It is just simply the middle. It's right about 1,000. Again, in our timeline, we identified that as the dividing line between the first and the second part of our Middle Ages. And so we see the division of the Roman Empire is going to be very important in what's going to be taking place. Now, just as we talk about the division, of course you'll recall, where was all the energy of the Roman Empire? It was in the east. It was with Constantinople. What was taking place in the west? Well, it was declining. Old Rome was no longer in its glory years. Again, as we had mentioned, the barbarians were increasing. not just simply in invading armies, but huge number of immigrants. Where have I heard that before? Huge number of immigrants that were going from the north in Europe down into where the jobs were down in Rome. And so we see there is an increasing emphasis there. Rome itself was conquered and sacked, first by the Visigoths in 410, and then, even though last week you'll recall that Leo the First talked Attila out of invading, within 20 or 30 years, the Visigoths, who had come around and had taken over Carthage in North Africa, they came up into Rome, and Leo talked them out of just completely burning and killing everyone and burning the entire city. And afterwards, the conquering general says, okay, well, I tell you what, we're not going to kill everyone, but here's what we'll do. We will just sack your city for 14 days. And as a result, in England, what do we have from this tribe of the Vandals coming in? We have a word that they so systematically stripped the gold and stripped all of the great and glorious things, just little by little by little, until it was just decimated. We get what word from that? That's where we get the word Vandalism. All right. And then, and true to his word, after 14 days, they got back on their ships and sailed to North Africa. You know, laden, of course, with all of the great treasures of Rome. All right. Now, in fact, not very many years later, about 20 years later, finally, the very last of the Roman emperors was deposed. Now, who did that leave in charge? Well, it left the church in charge. First of all, because a lot of the barbarians, the Vandals, the Goths, the Visigoths, and so on, you know, they had, quite frankly, respect for the church. And a lot of the churches, there were a few churches, but most of the churches were left untouched in their Vandalism of Rome, and most of the churches were left untouched. The Pope then in Rome, or the Bishop of Rome, then started to gain more and more power, not only because of his position as head of the church, but because there was no secular ruler. And so if there was going to be someone, it was going to have to be the Pope that people looked to. And so during the Middle Ages, we're going to see that the roots of what's going to be taking place is going to be in the power then that starts accumulating to the Bishop of Rome. Now, another influence is going to be the conversion then of these barbaric tribes. We talked a little bit about the Goths and the Vandals, but there are other groups, the Burgundians and the Lombards. The Goths divide into two groups, the Western Goths or the Visigoths, and the Eastern Goths or the Ostrogoths. All right? And they are the ones. They're the Germanic tribe who finally succeeded in destroying the secular Roman Empire. But they were not totally uncivilized. I mean, they're not these guys in bearskin rugs with clubs that you see in the movies. All right? These are people who were growing, and looking to expand. All right? Many of them had already adopted Christianity. And we're going to talk about the conversion of these tribes a little bit later. Now, unfortunately, it was due to the primary influence of, again, a monk. Remember, the monks were the ones who were the missionaries. There was a monk named Ulfilas, and he was a bishop. You remember last week we talked about what bishop really means. That means a pastor, basically an ordained cleric. And he went in and he translated the Bible into Goth, or Gothic, language. And as a result, they had adopted much of what he said. The problem with Ulfilas is that he was, from the Roman perspective, a heretic, because he had adopted, and he was a great advocate of the Arian view that now the Roman Catholic Church had absolutely banned. And so now we have barbarians who are quote-unquote Christians, but they're heretics. And so the Bishop of Rome is now going to have a problem with them. Another group or group of groups are those from northern and western Europe. The Franks, the Burgundians, the Saxons. All right, they're from a primarily place that we would refer to, at least during this time, as Gaul. The Franks, then, from which we get the nation of France, because that is the area that they are from. Burgundy, which is in northwestern France, and so on. You know, they're going to be not only pressing on Gaul or France, on England or the island of England and Ireland, but they're going to be an important part of what we see in the Middle Ages during that time period there. I've listed a king of the Franks named Clovis. Clovis is a very important character, and again, when we talk in more depth about this, we're going to see that he is the first barbarian king to then accept Orthodox Christianity. Again, a lot of the kings had accepted the heretical Arian view of Christianity, but he was baptized then. Again, look at the time. That is 496. All right. So this is at the beginning. You know, we still have about 100 years before we kind of start the Middle Ages. All right. The Franks then became the Roman Catholic Church's most loyal supporters from years and years, even to the place that they became the defender of the papacy in Charlemagne's time in the year 800. Yeah, we're going to talk again in more depth. This is kind of just a whirlwind overview of what we're looking at. All right, in Britain and Ireland, we already talked about Patrick, the missionary who had gone over from Christian Britain at that time, over into pagan Ireland about the year 432, and actually converted a lot of the pagan, druid-worshipping Irish people, or Scottish as actually they were known as. And then the Irish monks became, as we had talked about before, missionaries to all of Europe. So they are going to have an important part of the concept of being missionaries to Europe during the darkest time of the Middle Ages. All right, darkest time in the church. Again, Charlemagne, about 800, and his successor, pretty much then had seen with his coronation on Christmas Day of the year 800. We're going to see that all of these quote-unquote barbarian tribes are converted to Christianity. Again, why is this important that we look at these? Because the whole concept of the state and the church is now very, very much confused. It is integrated. Again, through the influence of Augustine, Gregory the Great, Justinian on the East, we're seeing this concept that the church and the state, the concept of a Christian state, a domain for Christ or Christendom, is going to be an important part. By the year 1000, this ideal had its birth back in Augustine's writing of the City of God against the pagans and these barbarians that were coming into Rome, had started to be a reality. Now, I need to warn us, of course, is that this concept of Christianity is not the Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox Reformation concept of Christianity. This is, again, a concept of Christianity that the secular life around us is integrally interwoven in that. The quality of their Christianity, as we look back on it, you know, woe be us if we're going to hold them to the Westminster standards to think about how their Christianity is in existence. All right, the next area that we're going to be looking at is what I talked about, the growth and decline of this concept of the Roman Catholic papacy. All right? Again, with Leo becoming the guy who was there in Rome, and all of his successors after him being primarily the only person to whom we could look to for leadership in the West, then we are starting to see that the Pope, now, and I'll use that term as the Bishop of Rome, all right, became the visible symbol both of the Church and what had remained of the glory of the secular Rome. And so now we start to see this concept of society and spiritual life being interwoven and interconnected together. There were some popes that were absolutely great. They were fantastic. They had a Christian, godly view of life. But then again, there were some popes who were, I believe, about the kindest we could say is that they were some real stinkers. They were absolutely as pagan as the world is long, but yet they were the head of the Church. Both of them never, however, lost sight of the fact that their office was to be the one that was head of the Church. Sometimes the papacy, because there were still these city-state kings around them, sometimes the papacy had to be allied with and make a political alliance with the best person that they could do. And again, we're going to look at that in more detail in coming days. All right? They played off one kingdom against each other to accomplish their means, to make sure that the Church's mission survived, even as we had all of these different kingdoms and kings and political intrigue. We're seeing that entering right in alongside of that is going to be the Bishop of Rome. Until finally, about 100 years after Charlemagne is on the scene, we see the creation of what is called a Holy Roman Empire, which is truly the integration then of the Church and the state through all of Europe. And that's the best way to visualize the institution of this for this state that was conceptualized by Augustine back in the 5th century. Again, Charlemagne crowned his emperor on Christmas Day in the year 800. Emperors wrestled with what their role was going to be. They wanted to have a role in the Church that was far above, the emperors wanted to have a role in the Church far above what the bishops thought that they should be. In other words, one of the things that we're going to see, we'll see this a little bit later, is that in the East, what was the relationship between the Church and the state? They were equal. All right? Who called the Council of Nicaea? Constantine. Who called the Council of Constantinople? The Bishop of Constantinople did. Who called the Council of Chalcedon to wrestle with these? It was the emperor who was there in Constantinople. He had great influence. In many respects, it's like we see in the Church of England where the queen or the king is the head of the Church. Now, in the Western Church, however, the bishops thought, no, you guys have your role and we have our role, and of course, ours is more important because ours is a spiritual role, y'all's is just a secular role that we have. So we're going to continue to see this. The practice of lay investiture, in other words, that the local rulers would be the ones who chose who was going to be their own church officials. And we saw things that we saw in the Middle Ages that we're going to see great abuse that's going to be taking place, where guys, you know, pay big, large, big-time lobbying bribes, if you will, to the secular rulers so that they will be appointed to be the bishop of that area or the archbishop of these different areas. And so we see this. Ironically, it's these power-grabbing bishops or popes that were the ones who were trying to reform this conflict between the kings and the clergy. However, after the growth of what I refer to as nation-states, not yet nations, not yet really states, but they're starting to evolve that direction. In the High Middle Ages, middle of that time, after 1100, pretty much the papacy reached its zenith, and it was downhill from then on. So that by the time Martin Luther gets on the scene in the 1500s, the papacy is really pretty bad. Popes were always going to be resisted by the temporal or the secular power, if you will. We've talked a good bit about the Eastern Empire. Never really fell. Always had an emperor until just before the Reformation period. So the Roman Empire always existed in the East. It was a separate kind of a Christianity. Again, it was developed. It had its, you know, it had its political structure that made sure that it was in place. And so it developed very differently from that in Rome. And hopefully it'll be a very interesting Sunday school lesson when we look at Eastern Orthodoxy. I know that I don't, perhaps a lot of you all, don't know a whole lot about Eastern Orthodoxy, and we're hopefully going to see what we can do to learn about that. The Eastern Church, as we said, has always believed that the emperor was a partner. And so the election of bishop, that was never an issue. You know, they didn't have to worry about this battle between church and state that was happening over in the western part of the Roman Empire. The emperor chose the bishops. End of discussion. And so they were always under his control. And that was really Constantine's dream, to be able to completely realize this complete Christianization of the state. And again, in the Middle Ages, we're going to see that this develops very, very much. The East had a little bit more Arian influence, yes. It's going to be a little bit more Pelagian influence also. And we're going to look at a couple of those kinds of things. Again, who wrote the Great Trinitarian? It was the Bishop of Rome that wrote the Great Trinitarian thing that became the Creed of Chalcedon. In the East, however, they were not without conflicts. We're going to study what's called the iconoclastic, dealing with icons or the place of images in worship. That's always been a very important part. In fact, even today is a fundamental part. When we think of Eastern Orthodox, that's what we think of. These two-dimensional, not three-dimensional, very important, that these two-dimensional paintings of the saints in which they kind of visualize that as kind of what Plato did. You know, that's the image that reflects the real reality of the spiritual that we're going to be worshiping. By the later part of the first millennium, we see the relationships are strained. In 1054, they respectfully, disrespectfully, unkindly spent a lot of venom excommunicating each other. And then that division continues, as we have said, till today. Society was developed during the Middle Ages into what is called feudalism. Right, most of you remember this. We'll go over this fairly quickly. Developed around the time of Charlemagne, the society had developed this concept of the hierarchy in which the leader of the lands, the landowner, swore allegiance to whoever the secular ruler was. You know, to whatever great leader that he was there. And those oaths usually centered around possession of the land and the titles and so on, to title everything. This system, however, started to wane with the growth of more trade, the growth of the middle class, of the merchants class, and so on. And the church's role in this now is going to be one of the things that we take a look at. As we developed more and more, there started to be the clash of these structures, these feudal structures. They began to break down. the king stopped being the feudal lord and started to be the national ruler. And so we're going to start to see this conflict then between what is the church's role and so on as we looked at that. The common person then started thinking of himself as, I am a Frankman or a Frenchman or an Angolander or someone, something else. I'm starting to think about a resident of a large land group that later on is going to become the nations. We're going to see developing Islam. Islam is going to be taking place. This is the time that Muhammad, almost back at the very beginning of the Middle Ages, Muhammad gets kicked out of the Christian church and says, oh, okay, well, if you're going to kick me out of the church because of my great heresy, then I'm just going to receive a call from God, which he did, of course, in 610. God gave him the Quran. And by 150 years later, we see not only the Middle East, but through through Egypt and through North Africa, all the way into Spain, we see that the conquer by the sword, convert by conquering concept going all the way into Spain and going into France. Interestingly enough, remember 800 was when Charlemagne was coronated. It was about this time in the 750s that they had stopped. Now, quite frankly, during that time, they were fairly, I don't want to say benign, they wanted control over the land, but yet they recognized that, unlike today, that Christians and Jews were people of the book also, and they had a fairly benign view towards Christians, on the as long as they converted to Muslim religion, of course. However, the Christians felt that they were the Antichrist, the heretic, and they continued to remain the military threat. And then about the end of the 11th century, beginning of the 12th century, we see that period that even today we look back on and just shake our heads, in which we, the Christian church, strap on our armor and our horses, and we head on to conquer Palestine. The first one was fairly successful, conquered all the way to Jerusalem, set up medieval kingdoms there. However, unfortunately, those who were Christian started to be a little bit more secular because they looked at the local people as heretics. They became more ruthless and inhumane, which only spurred on some of the problems that we see with relationships between the Christians and the Muslims. By the 4th century, things were bad. It was so bad that the 4th Crusade didn't even make it to Palestine, didn't even make it there. And so what they did was they stopped at Constantinople, and of course, after that time, Constantinople were now heretics, right? The Greek Orthodox Church. So what did these wonderful Christians do? They conquered Constantinople and started turning that into a Latin kingdom. Later on, the Greeks were able to take it back, but just continued problems between Western European Christianity and Eastern Christianity. Crusades had the same effect on Muslims and their hatred of the Western Christians even still has repercussions today. Lastly, we're going to look in the Middle Ages about the development of theological changes. We're going to see that there's going to be a movement that is called Scholasticism. All right, starts to take place about this period of the High Middle Ages. It's a different way of learning, a different way of study, and so on. It's going to be very much a rigor of argumentation that we just can't understand today as we look back on a lot of what's taking place. It's a desire to look not just at what you say, but what authorizes you to say what you're saying. What are the sources of your learning. Thomas Aquinas is going to be a great scholar that we're going to look at in his great magnum opus, the Summa Theologica. All right, the highest development, his highest development of this new learning. We're going to look at the way that theological questions were wrestled with in this way. We're going to look at a scholar named Anselm, and probably who wrote one of the best work on so far in the church's history on the doctrine of the atonement, stressing how Jesus Christ made redemption for us. We're going to ask our resident scholar, Jackson. He is asked to teach that. So I'm looking forward to his talking about our Cur Deus Homo and Anselm's look at the atonement. It was during this time that a lot of things that were kind of believed got put down in writing. Doctrine of transubstantiation then, formally declared to be the Roman Church's position in the 13th century, in the 1200s. And finally, even those, there's a theologian named Gottschalk from Deutschland, from Germany, who looked at the doctrine of predestination. And you read Gottschalk and you think that, my goodness, this certainly sounds a lot like Protestant theology. But as a lot of these scholastics looked at some of these things, the more Protestant they sounded now, the more that they were anathema to the church. There were those who tried to reform this church that was starting to develop. All right, this final, what I refer to here on the slide, is the final hardening of the church in its anti-grace stance was the development of such things as the indulgences, which kind of made their way out of the Crusades. The Inquisition in the Middle Ages, that they dealt with heretics, and some of those heretics were these people who were calling for the reform of the church. John Wycliffe, as he was starting to translate the scriptures into English. John Hus, a Czechoslovakian from Prague, who was going to be one of these who are absolutely important to us as we start to see the roots of Protestant Christianity starting to take hold. These were the clear forerunners of what our heritage is, because they were ones who are getting back to the Christianity of the Scriptures and not the Christianity that had developed and evolved over the period of time. Good word there. you can tell. All right. However, the Middle Ages have a lot to teach us, and that's one of the reasons we're going to spend some time there. Most emphatically, it is not an irrelevant time for us to look at. We're not just going to skip from 500, from 490, the Council of Chalcedon, and we're just going to say, skip over the 1,000 years, and let's just start now with Martin Luther. Because it's very important for us to see a lot of this development. All right, there may be, quite frankly, a lot more that we see in common with Middle Ages and true, vibrant Christianity that existed there. All right, O sacred head, how wounded with grief and pain weighed down. All right, came straight out of this period. All right, as we look at it. Thomas A. Kempis wrote a book called The Imitation of Christ, all right, from people. Now, we're going to find a lot more in common with them, quite frankly, than some of evangelical Christianity today is going to have in common with Calvin and Luther and some of the things that came out of the Reformation. This quote I put up for you, that we need to learn from these pre-moderns that there are other ways to look at faith than just the thin veneer upon modern life or the simple setting forth with little booklets of four laws. Finally, if we have time, it would be a great thing to be able to look at some of the people who have great devotion to Jesus Christ. Imagine what your life would be like if all you had to do from the beginning of the day to the end of the day was meditate on the person of Jesus Christ every day. Didn't have to worry about going out and getting a job. Didn't have to worry about all of the dealing with the secular life and wondering about all of those influences. There was great devotion. Bernard of Clairvaux and some of the many things that we see in there. As I said, Thomas a Kempis and many of those. Not all great, not all completely theologically accurate. But these men and women, especially a lot of those, spent a lot of time thinking about God, wrestling and writing about the thing of God. Some of them, we would say, yes, I see Jesus Christ in this person. Others, no way. You know, we're going to be able to look at that and say, whoa, where on earth did this come from? And so these are a lot of the things that we're going to be looking at over the next several months as we look at some of those. I know this has been a very, very quick overview. 1,000 years in 50 minutes is not exactly meant for the design of that. But a lot of these things we're going to be looking at. If you've got some things you'd like to look at, come and talk to us about it. We'd love to do an extra study and taking a look at some of the things that have developed. But this is a time that God has providentially put into our lives. Martin Luther would not be who Martin Luther was except for what had gone before him. It is not for no reason at all that Martin Luther had just had it up to here and tacked 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church. And so a lot of what we see owes to things that were abuses that developed little by little by little that we can learn from. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you providentially work in the world around us. We thank you that we can see you in everything that happens, both the good and the bad. Lord, as we go through this study of the Middle Ages, I pray that you would help us to be kind in spirit, not to be judgmental, not to take our 21st century brilliance and wonder why these people were so inept at what they were doing. Father, help us. Help us to always look at Jesus Christ, to be in love with him, to remember that the reason that we study these things are to learn of him, that we might conform our lives to his life. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.